Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be camping out the next 6 weeks. Actually, a number of verses there, like verse 6 through 11, will be our primary focus. And we have entered into the season of Lent leading up to Easter. Another 6 weeks or so, we'll be celebrating Easter, like it comes really early this year. But we join with a wide body of believers around the world who are celebrating this season of the weight, the reality of remembering the life of Jesus and what he did for us. And that will be our focus. And that's why I want to go to Philippians chapter 2. The heading in my Bible under Philippians chapter 2 is simply imitating Christ's humility. And we're going to be picking up with 5 through 11 in terms of our intensity of study. Today is kind of like an overview, a snapshot. Here is where we're headed over these coming weeks. Setting the context, I want to begin at verse 1 and read through those first 11 verses or so. And just a reminder, I'd really recommend taking some time later today or in the next couple of days and going back to Acts chapter 16. And in the book of Acts, you can read an account of how Paul was led to come to Philippi and how the early church was shaped and formed. It was church planting like we don't do church planting today. It was God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus in charge, leading Paul to go to the city called Philippi in a place that he had not been before, leaving more of that Jewish ethnicity background and stepping into the non-Jewish kind of community. And you will be not only intrigued, but I think blessed by watching how the Holy Spirit was at work as this early church was shaped and formed and came into being. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And do we have a Kingdom Kids moment? Yes, we do have a Kingdom Kids moment. So, good. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross! Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So this whole idea of descending into greatness jumped out at me a lot of years ago with a book entitled by the same title. Descending into greatness. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or in the NIV, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So generally speaking, I got to say, and you know this, down is typically not a good word, right? It's not one of those favorite words of ours, unless we're in an airplane and we're going to land and we actually get down. That feels pretty good. Or maybe some of you have taken the risk of parachuting. I haven't. Getting down would be really good at that point. But down sounds pretty scary to me at that point. And it's a word that in many ways, or at least an action to be avoided. It's like the result of a decision we may have made, or a life circumstance that doesn't go so well. And it hasn't been a good day. That's related to down, right? Not good days are down days. When you hear that the markets are down, just beneath it, you can almost hear the whisper, there's a problem. When you hear the offerings are down, or membership is down, or attendance is down, it's like, what's wrong with us? What's bad? Why aren't people coming? And it's not just us, it's part of church that at least for the last 43 years I've been involved in ministry, and down is not a good word. Other than I find that when we go down, sometimes we come face to face with some areas that need some attention, and there's good things that can come out of that. Emotionally, when we're feeling down, it is really a hard place to be. Sometimes down gets so deep we feel like we're in a pit and we can't crawl out of it and we can't go any lower. And then we realize there's lower and there's lower and there's lower. Down is not good. And so when we're down, it's like, what do I do about this? Do I have another pill or a medication? Is there a program that will refocus my life? What stuff will take away that downside of life? A little food? I've been there. That helps sometimes. Back when malls were in, it would be, let's go to the mall and do some shopping. Nowadays, we don't have to do that. We just have to click on Amazon, and we can get beyond down by avoiding it and taking a look at all the stuff we'd like out there. A nap? I have not typically found naps to take care of down. I usually lose time, and I feel more down when I come to. Or maybe a run. Sometimes that feels really good. Back in my running days, it's what I would do. Once I had my knees replaced, running wasn't an option, but a long walk sure helps out. But this down thing, the down and out, the downfall, the downscale, the downhill, the downhearted, and worse, the down and under, right? And if that weren't enough, there's an opposite to that word, and it's the antonym, the word up. It's the word up. It's a word in our high voltage culture that is cherished, to be up on top. You don't want to just come in second place with the Super Bowl, right? You want to win the Super Bowl. You don't want your team to almost make it. You want them to be at the top and really win it. And for some of us, it's a matter of, I don't want an A minus when I take a test. I want an A. I want to get it. I want it now. And up is almost worshipped. It's a word that's reserved for winners, for heroes, for the successful ones. It's a word to be admired and pursued. So we talk about, instead of down, we talk about upscale, up and coming, upwardly mobile, upper class, the word of the chosen few and the strong. Up is about rising. You rise against gravity, against the crowd, against the odds, or whatever happens to get in your way. I just want up. I want to be ascending to fame and money and spotlights and power and comfort and pleasure, because up seems to clearly be the direction of greatness. Greatness. I think from the world's perspective, it's the only direction to go. Just as the compass needle points to the north, it's like the human needle points up and says, I gotta be up on all of it. I gotta be ahead of the other, the competitive part of it. Look at me, watch me, look at how I can do it. It's a little bit better than what you can do. And there's this built-in mechanism that craves, I think, self-promotion and advancement and climbing ahead of everybody else. So our role models and heroes reinforce the theme, and we don't need to mention them today. We just came out of the Super Bowl, and all the heroes that are mentioned there, and all the Hollywood stars that are mentioned, and the singers, and all of those who have made it to the top. When you look at the television and find out who's the latest obituary, it's not about those who are on the bottom. It's about those who are on the top, who have earned a high spot. And here's a quick recap of their life, and we go on. And at the end of the year, there'll be a recoup of that before the new year begins on the major networks. Here are the important people who died the last year. And it's like, is that really what we're all about? The up. So why up? Because according to the world, that's the direction of greatness. So in such a context, I think Philippians 2 becomes the most countercultural chapter in the Bible. Simply stated, the message of Philippians is this: if you want to be truly great, then the direction you need to go is down. You must descend into greatness. I mean, that's the paradox. And just noting the meaning of the word paradox, a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. A paradox. And at the heart of the paradox is still another paradox. Because greatness is not a measure of self-will, but a measure of self-abandonment. I hear the word surrender there. I hear Jesus surrendering it all as I read through this passage. I hear the Father so loving the world that he gave, and giving is surrender. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. On the surface, one can understand the world's reservations. I mean, descending into greatness sounds pretty absurd. So this is the classic oxymoron, descending into greatness. But Philippians makes it clear that descending is everything the world cracks it up to be. It's about demotion. It's about anonymity. It's about servanthood. It's about downscaling. It's about decreasing. It's about losing. It's about dying. I mean, even the best advertising agencies in the world would be challenged by this one. I mean, can you imagine the jingle? Lose it all. Imagine the possibilities, right? Not really. The world is not alone in its unwillingness to buy into the idea of descending. In fact, throughout history, few Christians, followers of Jesus, have really come to grips with the concept of downward mobility. That sounds like a really weird statement. In my background of sociology, downward mobility is not what people are looking for. We're looking for something radically different than that. And so many followers of Jesus can confuse quickly their faith with a wish list for, here's what I want, self-indulgence. Instead of a renunciation of selfish desires, getting rid of all the stuff that gets in my way of seeing Jesus. And I think about being a follower of Jesus. I think about my own life and where I rub shoulders in life. How many of us really buy into the concept of downscaling or decreasing or giving sacrificially so that the cause of Christ would be advanced? Or more specifically, how about me? Do I really believe that losing my life is the way to gain it? And what about us? Do we really believe that losing our lives is the way to gain it? It's a tough one. And I already mentioned Acts chapter 16 and the formation of the church at Philippi, where Paul makes it very clear that moving down is the only way to become great in God's eyes. Downward mobility is not the best option of many options. It is the only option. And so there's the descending. Descending with a twist. I think the most powerful example of downward mobility is the example of Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to camp out in Philippians 2 here for these next 6 weeks or so. Here's Jesus who stooped to love. He bent over backward to concern himself with others' needs. I mean, it seems like such a descent would be illogical for the Son of God to impact the world. And yet here is Jesus who steps out. He's there for you. He's there for me. He's there for us. But his path to greatness was not typical. The Bible makes it clear that he came down into the world. He came down from the top. Philippians 2 states that Jesus was equal with God. He was the ultimate object of praise in the universe. He has created with the Father and the Holy Spirit and given his position this violence of the incarnation, the Word become flesh, becoming a baby, this innocent little baby in his mother's arms, helpless, needing to learn a vocabulary, learning how to walk, yes, without sin, but all of the above of what we experience, Jesus experienced. He experienced the way people treat us. He experienced the culture in which he was and how the culture was dealt with and the ethnicity that was a part of his background. He was equal with God. And yet he sacrificed prerogatives of being divine. So I want to be really careful here because he didn't stop being God, but he left behind when he came to earth some of those characteristics of what we see to be a part of God. So his omniscience. Omniscience means knowledge. When he came to earth, he set that aside, and he was not a know-it-all. It wasn't like he was switching between human and divine, and he had to have some kind of a prophetic word, so he just dialed in to what it was to be God, and boom, there it was. He had to listen to the Holy Spirit who was speaking to him. He experienced the Holy Spirit in his own life. You read about it in the Gospels, how he didn't do miracles until after the Holy Spirit descended on him at the baptism that took place when John the Baptist baptized him. Read it in the Gospel of Mark. It comes very clear that after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. He spent days in the wilderness being tested and tempted by the enemy. And then he came out, and what happens? He begins to drive out demons because now the light has come into the world and the darkness can't hide anymore. And Jesus, the light of the world, has stepped out. It wasn't because he knew it all. It was because the Holy Spirit was leading him, and now the Holy Spirit had descended upon him, and he had nothing to block any kind of sin in his life from the reality of the voice of the Holy Spirit, who was speaking the voice of the Father, and he could commune with the Father and speak with the Father as well. So omniscience was one thing. Omnipresence, being present everywhere. Jesus could not be present everywhere, the Word become flesh, or he wouldn't be human. And he came to pay the price for our sins, so he had to be human. And so he even says to the disciples in John chapter 16 when he's talking about what's going to happen and he's going to be crucified and then he's going to ascend and be with the Father. And he says, it's better for me to be there than here because the Holy Spirit will be sent out by the Father and I and will be in all of your hearts. You will be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you will be able to hear what God has to say to you through the Holy Spirit. I can't be everywhere with you, but the Holy Spirit will be with you. So it's good for me to leave and be in heaven at the right hand of the Father. My paraphrase there. And his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. He has set aside the all-powerfulness and had to depend on the Holy Spirit to speak and to use him. as he ministered as prophet and as priest and as king, and he reached out to heal people and to drive out the demons, and the Holy Spirit was at work giving him direction and protecting him and guiding him because there was no static. Do you ever have static when you talk to God? Anybody? I mean, like my sin gets in the way and I have all kinds of yucky things that run through my brain right about the time when I want to commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for Jesus, none of that was there. The one worthy of all worship and the source of all power was born as a helpless baby in a dirty animal stable. And once his life on earth begins, Jesus never stopped descending. He was omnipotent, but he cried. He was the owner of all things. Did he have a home? 3 bedrooms? 2 baths? 3 acres of land? He was the King of Kings. But he became a bondservant according to Scripture. He was the source of all truth, but he was convicted of blasphemy. He was the creator, but he was spit on by the creatures. He was the giver of life, but he was crucified naked on a cross, bleeding, gasping for air. And with his death, the descent became complete. From being at the very height of praise in the universe to the basement of torture of death on a cross, the innocent victim of human wickedness. And with his life and with his death as a man, Jesus flew into the face of the world culture and the world system. So the highest became the lowest. The sustainer of all things, he poured himself out. The one who possessed everything became nothing. And yet in God's eyes, Christ became the greatest ever. He accomplished totally the purposes that God had sent him for. For the love of God, he sent his Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Philippians really states that because of Christ's downward mobility, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And that's the twist. Jesus descended into God's greatness, demonstrating love. So much was required of Jesus. God asked him, give it all up. Humiliation, pain, death on a cross. Having to deal with 12 disciples who many times didn't get it, and he was trying to teach them, and they were slow learners. The patience that he showed, and the truth that he spoke, and the love that he showed to them. Because God so loved the world that he would give his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Not perish. It reminds me of a vision I had at some point. I haven't had a lot of visions. They usually happen when I'm not really sleeping and I'm not really awake. But sometimes they take place and it's like, that was more than just a dream. There was something there. And it was at a point where the church that I was pastoring was struggling with vision and mission and where are we going to be headed from here. And we were trying to move forward like all the other churches and do all the right things. And we were asking God to lead us and to guide us. And right in the middle of all of that, I woke up one morning in my vision mode, and it was like I was in a helicopter above the East Coast with the big cliffs and the rocks that you can picture along the East Coast. And the waves were coming in, and there was this stick figure that was a dark figure climbing up, a person climbing up the rock on the side of the cliff. And every time they got so far, a big wave would come in and crush against them and suck them back out into the ocean. And this stick figure would swim back and climb back onto the cliff and start going up, and a wave would crash in and suck them in. And it was like the Lord spoke and said, you need to slow down and rescue the perishing and not worry about how many people you can get to come to church and not worry about how you can be like all the other churches. You just need to be there and to care for those who are climbing the cliff and being sucked back out into the perishing part. You need to take care of the poor in your community. You need to take care of the people who are on the edge of despair. You need to watch out for the underdog. It's not about how big you can get or how much staff you can get. It's about how much you care and love. Because he gets us, right? You've heard the campaign a little bit. Came to light during the Super Bowl, a couple of advertisements from the campaign called He Gets Us. And there's a lot of criticism about He Gets Us. And yet the reality is Jesus gets us because the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us and He paid the price and He came willingly as God, for God, as human and for human. And it was the highest possible demonstration of God's love. So here's the invite as we step into these next weeks. We're going to take a lot of time just taking text by text and taking a good look at the broader scriptures and what it has to say about descending into greatness. And a verse that we've touched on several times over the last 4 months, haven't really dove deep into it, but we've scratched it. We're going to keep scratching it from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Do you know how much the enemy hates it when we fix our eyes on Jesus? Anything to distract us from fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's not just today. It's been all of time since Jesus came. Fixing eyes on Jesus has been a tough thing to do. But let us do it. Not just let you do it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Grab hold of that for just a moment. Scratch that a little bit. The joy set before him, the reason he descended, the joy set before him was you and me and us and all the followers of Jesus around the world of all time. That was the joy. That was what happened on the cross. None of his sin was there because he had no sin. But he paid the price for all of our sin. And he came to bleed for each of us. And this downward mobility, I think it's a model for his followers. Not that we earn because we step out and we surrender and we care and we love, and the more we do it, that's called works. We're not by works saved. We're works that happen because of grace. And the grace is why we're saved. God's riches at Christ's expense took place. God pours out his life for us because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did. We believe and we follow and we fix our eyes on Jesus. For the joy set before him endured the cross. He scorned its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He came to bleed for all of us and to show his love for us. So in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. And just as Jesus made himself downward mobile and gave himself away for the benefit of others, we're to do the same, not so people see us, but so they see Jesus. I want them to see the name of Jesus out there on the banner of my life, of our life, of your life, would be my invitation. That I would kind of become transparent, and we would become transparent. And when the people see this place called the River, or wherever you may be a part of a church community, or house fellowship, or whatever it may be, they see a banner flying out there that says, Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so, and I live it out, and people will know the love of Jesus by the way that I live it out, and we live it out. Amen? So, Lord God, I pray for each of us that we would be a people who has eyes focused on Jesus, and on the Father who gave his Son, his only Son, so that I might have life and we might have life. And you would awaken me to the reality, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that on that cross, what was nailed there were my sins. And I'm set free. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. And I've been set free, and the price has been paid, so I can be an agent, an ambassador of that reconciliation between the Father and us, between the Father and the sin in our lives. And that the slate is clean, not because I behaved or we behaved, but because you paid the price and gave your Son for life. And I pray that we would be awakened to that every day. And over these weeks of Lent, as we move toward Easter, Lord God, that you would remind us of the end of the story. That God exalted him to the highest place and gave him, Jesus, the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May that be true of us. May you be exalted, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May you get the glory. It's not about us. It's all about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God's family said, amen.